What a word in with great love where we lack it. Hath quickened us together with Christ. No wonder the next sentence, by grace ye are saved. Brethren, all God's people are saved. So they are beloved. And they are dear to God. So dear, that dearer they cannot be, for in the person of His Son, they're as dear as He. Do you believe it? Do you good to believe it? You've got nothing else worth having, granddaughter. Nothing worth having. Got that? A dram of it? Just a little drop off a teaspoon of it in the heart? Why, man, you're the happiest creature under heaven. God loved us when dead. Well, so was David, but he served his generation. You know, the Apostle Paul and the Holy Ghost speaks of the object that God had in calling his beloved David in. How did he turn from idols to serve the living and the true God? What a poor service we've done. I can't get anything good in my service of him. I can't honestly. What a shame. You don't believe me. You would if you knew what I had. You believe. You may say what? After all these years, words, 62 years of it, we try to speak it to our mind. There's nothing worth looking at. Our best is stained and died with sin. Our best is nothing worth, and yet nothing would please us more than to serve God. That's what everybody says is born of the Spirit. I, say Paul, I in myself with his flesh serve sin. I can see that. I can see I've done that. That don't want no microscope. Stand out like great mountains. The fleshly mind of the child of God serves sin with his hour. But he had another truth. But with his mind renewed by the Holy Ghost, he served the law of God. He delighted in the law of God. I am so thankful. We have that chapter. Aren't you? So clearly are the two aspects, flesh and grace, portrayed by the pen of Holy Ghost, and showing that the more one has of the reigning power of grace in his heart, the more he's aware how much he's serving sin. Don't you talk to me about as a man grows in grace, the further he gets from sin. Not he. He wishes he could. Sin it is. It's around him. It's about him. And the more God loads him with grace, that grace only shows up the more what sin he's got. Sin lurking in the folds of his heart that he never saw before, never dreamt of before. He used to be afraid of his preachers that preach like this, but even now, no fear. Why? The majority today know nothing about this conflict. They're not aware of it. They're just your lovely, beautiful Christians, so termed, with nothing of the burden and weight and misery of sin in their souls. And the result? There's nothing of Jesus Christ about them either. They don't know him. They don't want to know him. And they're not likely to know him until he makes them know what sin is. Ah, we're turned to serve God, but we find that though we love the service and would do it, he knows we would. He knows our hearts. He knows we would. He knows that we would never commit sin again, never have a roving thought, never a wrong desire. He knows it. Ah, you bloody know it. Oh, he knows where your heart would be. Well, in this matter then, we have turned from where we were, and if we haven't got to the top of the service, and we haven't, God knows we would be serving Him. Now, there is a precious thing required before we can really enter into the beauty of the service of God. And that is what the Apostle speaks of in the 9th of the Hebrews. He purge your conscience from dead work to serve the living God. Now what do you mean? Well, conscience is God's voice in you and me telling us when we've done right and when we've done wrong. When that conscience is enlightened by the Holy Ghost, ever to tender, then it begins to know what you've been singing about just now, an unctuous light to all that's right, a bar to all that's wrong. Well, now that conscience of yours is loaded with dead works. Dead works there mean sin, guilt, the guilt of sin. It's this that holds the dear man and woman of God down. They can go to chapel, they can appear all right in the public service, and many a time they go home not a whit the better. Why? A guilty conscience of God. That's why. They're unhappy. They have no freedom, no liberty. They're in chains because of these dead works holding them in captivity. Now, says the Apostle, now the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, purge your conscience. Ah, if he would but do that. If he would but come now, this very moment, and purge your conscience and mind from all the sin and guilt that it is, what then? We should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the old of the matter. A man may keep up the outward appearance of obedience of what Paul calls the letter. He can be strict and rigid and hard. I won't do this, I won't do that, I will do this, I will do the other, because God said it. True. But what's operating in the man? Not the newness of the Spirit. He's got a secret hope that by doing this you get God's favor. You are serving as a slave, not as a son. Your obedience is not worth having. It's one of your worst sins, because it's deceiving the soul. Real, right obedience springs from a conscience purged by precious blood. And the man, the woman that's got it, serves now with one predominating feature in his or her heart. God has loved. God has saved. God has blessed. I must. Can do no other. He's no hope of salvation, Father. It's because his heart beats Godward. What think you could have made Margaret Wilson? When time and stake in the old covenanting days, only about 18 years of age, if I remember her age right, and tied there with the tide coming in, so that gradually and painfully to see death swallowed up. And when she was asked by the dragoons, just say, God save the king. Now, she had her own reason. And a good reason too. There's more than saying the words involved in that word. No. And as the water came up to her lips, then they untied her, bring her back, and then again tempting her, just say this. and in your eyes. The Margaret Wood, he did. And he took her out, threw her in the water, one of the soldiers of the enemy rifle. His butt pushed her out of the water. Incarnate devils. Ah, yes. That even said. That's the truth too. They were. But what made her, Margaret, to differ from those incarnate devils? She got a clear conscience through the blood of Christ. She knew him. She loved him. She obeyed him unto the death. Her religion cost her something. When I think of her, you know, I feel a bit hard in my head. Whatever have we got? Whatever have we done, worthy of any comparison with these blessed characters who so died that we might have privileges which today we're selling to the devil and probably right away. And soon, as we see with God, shall not interpose, our Protestant privileges will be gone from our land. Well, friends, a purged conscience to serve the living God. Now, how did David serve God after all that had happened? Let me remind you just two or three things in his life. You know, we have time or less, at least on this occasion. I want to say in one thing that you may not have noticed. You know, David had in his heart to build a house of God. How he came there, we don't know. He had in his heart to build a house of God. He planned it. He worked it all out. Not the slightest doubt about that. In detail, how it should be built, of this, that, and the other, and who should build it. No doubt, in his imagination, he got the whole edifice complete and rejoiced in anticipation of doing the work when God said to him, "Thou shalt not build. Thou art a man of war, but thou didst well. Thou didst well that it was in thy heart." That's the point. He served God in his heart with a good intention. So you'll probably be saying in your mind, yes, a certain place is renowned for being paved with good intentions. That's true. On the other side, it's equally true. The Lord's people have got good intentions and you can't deny it. They've got things in their heart they would do, they want to do, they are not allowed to do, they cannot therefore do them. But God says you did well. It pleased God that it was in David's heart to build the house, and God accepted it if he'd done it. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has, not according to what he hath not. Now, that does appeal to me a good deal, that does. It's in his heart. It is in the heart, it's in the heart of the child of God, taught in the Spirit, to believe in God, be a son right up the hill. This is the work of God. That he should believe in him whom I have sent. And this willing David, today, said in his heart, "That's just what I want to do. And here's my heart, Lord." You can read it, you notice that. Among the many things that are wrong there is this one thing. I would believe in the name of thy dear son, right up to the hilt. And God said, "It is so, thou dost so." You're not conscious of it? No, but that is appreciation of that fact. Yes. And with that, you know, goes the criterion, not the merit, but the evidence of one day possessing the celestial city with all the lives in that blessed term, free to believe it on the Sabbath, everlasting life. You learn by that remark of God to David, in so many ways, as you go along the journey, there's things that you would do, take somebody else. You can't do. You would. God knows you would. You can't. He accepts the will for the need. It isn't everyone that can do what they did. He did prepare out of his poverty, as we read, that wonderful amount of stone and silver and gold in order the house should be built. And when he'd done all that, then he went and sat in the house of the Lord. It's a beautiful bit out of David's life, that is. God has said to him, you shan't build it. It was well in your heart to be there, but you're not going to do it. Solomon, thy son shall. That's to make old age say, oh, God's turned me down and put the son up in my place. He's going to put my son up on a higher level than me. And a father could be jealous of his son. Don't doubt it. Could you do? You don't know much. Old David could have been jealous of his own son. He wasn't. And why not? The grace of God reigned over his heart. This is what David did, we read. He went into the house of the Lord straight away and sat before the Lord. I like that. He sat before the Lord. Quiet, meditative, nothing in a hurry here. Now, with David, he's got the position weighed up. I'm not to do it. God's told me I'm not. He said it was good in my heart that I should do it. He's going to put Solomon, my son, before me. He's only a boy, 20 years old, but he's going to be before me in this particular. And yet, look how great he is. That's before the Lord, and he says, who am I? And what was my father's house? That thou shouldst do thus and thus unto David thy servant. For thou hast not only spoken to me of the present, but for a long time to come. And what should I say after this, O Lord my God? His very heart is covered up. In love and adoration, God bore because of his humility. Yes. So that while it may be in the heart to do what we cannot do, and God accepts that with pleasure, yet we are humbled at the fact that we cannot do it. He served his God well there. Now, there's another episode in his life that brings out very much his serving God in another form. Now, Saul was one of David's greatest opponents. I want you to look at Saul as a man that stands between you and promotion. You know that man? Saul was king, yes, but David had been told by God that he, David, would be king. In fact, he'd been anointed by Samuel to be king. Call that two things. Either David was go or Saul go, which David wouldn't put his hand against the Lord anointed. Now, on more occasions than one in David's life, you find that Saul comes right close to where David and his men were. Saul is lying in the trench. There is spear and his crew lying there, fast asleep. David's men, in fact, David goes. He takes the spear and the crew. He cuts all the pieces of his guard, too. His bodyguard of the good day, they say, why, look, this is the Lord. The Lord put your enemy in your hand. Smite him. If you will, tell me to do it, said one. And I won't need to smite twice. I'll make a sure job of it. even though I will not touch the Lord's anointed, shall he return? But presently he called out, who do these things? And Saul said, is that the voice of my son David? He said, thou art more righteous than I. I know that thou shalt come to the kingdom. Thou art more righteous than I. Now look, here's the point. David served God and his own generation by the good of God, not laying his hand on his enemy. And don't you? No. It's hard work. Oh, I know that thing. I'm not an angel. I make no pretense that he's a goody-goody, as half the parsons do. I'm not one of that sort, because I know I'm not good. I wish I were. Oh, there's times when you can wring the neck of your enemy as easy as ABC. If you tell me you haven't got that murderous feeling, I shouldn't believe you. I know you too well, then. Well, but isn't it nice when the grace of God, after subjecting you to the temptation, here's your foe. Now you could, on occasion, give him a proper dig in the ribs, as we say in vulgar language. You could tell him, really and truly, by something you did, that you were his master. But you do not do that. And the reason, there's only one reason. Jesus said, that blessed then are the two despitefully use you. Here Saul, he hurled his javelin more than once a day to murder him. Now Providence seems to put him right in his grasp. No. The grace of God so ruled and reigned that David did not enjoy it. You know, they're the sort of evidences of religion you want to look for. Not so much of those subjective ones that people are all the time harping about, which leave people a bundle of emotion and nothing more. It's this practical, this hard part, this most difficult part, friends, where you shall oppose the flesh and blood. Anybody can cry sometimes. Water is not far off sometimes, but water is no evidence, tears is no evidence of grace by themselves. But rather, you look for that ability God may grant you of loving your enemy, blessing those that curse you, praying for those who look bitter against you, and in those things, cherish, my friend, the marks of reigning grace. That's where you are serving God. Far more than sometimes when you're attending chapel, maybe. Ah, yes, I'm not ashamed to say that. We can attend chapel and no real religion in it. But to serve God practically in this difficult way, nothing but the grace of God can enable us to do it. We serve God in that loving disposition. Now once more, you go back to when he was a youth, only a youth, and he's with his brethren on the battlefield, and that great Goliath comes, defying the armies of the living God. They're all afraid, even sorry. The danger of youth, a mere youth, that let no man be afraid of him. And you know how to sling. Now that was a cheap old piece of stuff, I'll guarantee you. What was value about that? He made himself when he was a shepherd boy. Well, this sling five stones. He approaches Goliath, who despises him. Who am I, he says, you should come out like this. And he threatened what he would do with him. There he said, you come to me in the name of your strength, namely the Father, in the name of the Lord God of Israel. sharing of the honor of God. That's the great point of his sermon, his own generation and God. The honor he has of God. May I repeat the event. Look for that in your heart and life. Don't look so much for those emotional evidences that people talk about. Look for this. Is God's honor dear to you, sacred to you? Is it? Never mind how you feel. Never mind what you think. Is this point clear? That for God's honor, you would, as he enables you, be prepared to live and die. Not your own honor. Not somebody else's honor. But God's honor and glory. Where that is sought, in the heart, the man may never speak a word of religion. That doesn't matter. Good reason why. Words are not always the echo of the heart. No, the man that is brought by grace to study carefully the honor and the glory of God, that man will get to heaven. He may never make a profession of religion happily, but he's making one all the time. In the fact that his life is guided and shrouded by that one thing, Lord, help me to honor thee. It may be only in some small thing, but do help me to honor thee. Let that be more to me than the honor of everything else besides. And after he served his own generation, he fell asleep. But just before he fell asleep, there was another piece of service that he did, and that was in counseling his son and charging him what to do when he'd gone the way of all the earth. And that showed his concern for God's cause after he should be gone. Now, some are only concerned, as it seems to me, I'm not acting with anybody personally, let me please clear that out, but there is that thought with some people that only concern just for themselves. Their time, while they are alive, no matter how, what happens when they're gone. Excuse me being played, but I can't help it. I say it's wrong. It's not sufficient. Not sufficient. David, therefore, as serving God and his generation, called his son, and he says, Solomon, when I'm gone, you do this, and you do that, and you be sure to keep the statutes and the judgments and the laws of God. God will be with you, and God will bless you. And he prepared of his abundance what we've already read as a starting point for him, his son, to build on afterwards. Now supposing that you could see someone following on in your steps when you were gone. Your children, children's children, by the grace of God, ready, willing to follow in your steps. Well, you'd be like old age. You'd lie down on your dying bed and you would say, although my house at the moment is not with God as I would have it, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things and sure that is all my salvation and all my desire. It must have been a tremendous cordial to David. After a rough life he had to live, and yet such a blessed life, then at the end of it, to see his son, promising well under the grace of God to carry on the work. And, will you allow me? And, could David have seen his greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, actually in Nazareth, reading the book of Psalms, which David has taken. And I'm not stretching the imagination, it's a fact. The Lord Jesus used the book of Psalms much. As a man, he derived encouragement for his faith and hope in God his Father through the book of Psalms. That when our blessed Lord actually hangs on the cross, he quotes from David and says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And as the agony of his sacrificial death proceeded, when he came to the last drop of his precious blood that he shed, he again quotes David and says, "Father, in thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the ghost. If David could only have seen all that, coming out of his writing of the Psalms, that his blessed Redeemer, blessed Savior, should find such comfort and help and blessing in his dying hours through something that he'd written, what else would David? He served God when in thus he served his dear Son. And after his resurrection, yes, the evening of the resurrection day, Jesus, David's Son, is walking on the Emmaus Road with the two disciples. And again he brings out the book of Psalms and says, "Well, do you not think you should have understood that what David wrote in the book of Psalms concerning me should be fulfilled?" Right to the last, our blessed Redeemer was living in the book of Psalms with David in the instrument of life. I mustn't give any longer. Haven't you and I gathered a lot from the book of Psalms on occasions? Yes. What would the Bible be without the book of Psalms? There's not an experience of a child of God from his first sigh in grace to his first song in glory but what's covered in the book of Psalms. And David served his God in them and his generation. Yes, and all generations to the very end. Through the book of Psalms. But I'll see you all. May God have you.